Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 8, Paragraph 4. The office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which, that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead, with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world.
Well, thanks for tuning in to the Jerusalem Chamber. I'm Sean Anderson, and I will be asking the questions today as I sit in Prolocutor Twist's chair. And before we move into our discussion, we want to just remind our listeners that you can send in your questions to us at JerusalemChamber@gmail.com, or you can check us out on Facebook. And today we're going to be looking at Chapter 8, Paragraph 4. And again, our great theme is Christ the Mediator. We continue looking at Jesus' work as mediator between God and his people. And in paragraph 4, we consider what is commonly called the estates of humiliation and exaltation of Christ Jesus. This paragraph follows the articles of the Apostles' Creed, which confess the biblical doctrines about Jesus. And these truths have been, often helped Christians in dealing with sin and growing in grace, as well as helping the church to walk together in humble unity. And so with that, let's jump into our discussion. This paragraph is outlined by the Christology that's found in the Apostles' Creed, oftentimes quoting the very articles of the Apostles' Creed. So these truths are not new to the church. However, the confession incorporates Christ's life between his incarnation and his death. In other words, it actually adds to that which the Apostles' Creed holds out for us. Why do you think this is significant or helpful?
Well, when we think of the Reformation and we think of the theology that developed as a result and came out of it, we often think of the Reformation as reclaiming doctrines like justification by faith alone. We think of the Reformation as reclaiming the doctrine of Scripture from Rome, who had so perverted that doctrine and confounded it. But one of the things that we can't lose sight of is that while those things are true, in a very significant way, I think we can say, in a very significant way, Protestantism was a movement for the restoration of Christ and his mediation to the supreme place from which it had fallen through the perversions of Rome. So, for instance, Rome has an excessive exaltation of the church together with the sacraments. If you're familiar with Roman theology or you read their exegeses, you read their commentators, you read their dogmatics, Rome is never satisfied with just Jesus. They always need Jesus plus something, plus the church, plus sacraments, plus Mary, in a way that is completely unbiblical. And when Protestantism broke onto the scene, one of the things that they sought to do was restore Christ to his rightful place. Whereas Rome made salvation turn primarily on what the church can do, Protestantism responded to Rome, and not just to Rome, but to Socinianism, to humanism. And what it really sought to do was reclaim the place of Christ. And so what you find in the development of Protestantism is, Sean, as you've already pointed out, this outlining of the ancient creeds, a reclaiming of the Apostles' Creed. So, for instance, you see in the Lutheran confessions, when they come to their Christology, they really simply restate what has already been written in those ancient symbols. But as Protestant confessions developed, you begin to see a developing Christology. You see that in the Second Helvetic Confession, which goes further than the Lutheran confessions in its Christology. You see that in the Scots Confession. And really, I think what we see in the Westminster Confession of Faith is we see a Protestant Christology, a Reformed Christology, reaching its fullness. That in the way in which the confession words this, they are reclaiming, they are standing upon the ancient symbols, but they are also giving a breadth and a width to our Christology that isn't present elsewhere. They really give a full statement of who Jesus is. And that's significant because so often we jump from the incarnation to the death of Christ. And those are very important truths. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says these are things of first importance. But it's easy to forget that the years that pass between incarnation and death are extremely significant. And on them hinges our salvation. And so what the Westminster Confession of Faith is doing, yes, it's using the Apostles' Creed, but it is developing it and giving a fullness to our understanding of Christology, and especially those events that happened between incarnation and death as being pivotal for the faith that we confess.
Kyle, do you think that it's fair to say that that the confession is developing the creed, or do you think that it's just giving an exposition of the creed?
I think, depending on how you would define the word develop, I don't think the creed would, you know, when you think of the Apostles' Creed and you think of its statement of Christ, I don't think anything that Westminster says is contrary to that. You know, that creed was born out of a particular historic situation. So I think it's fair to say that they are explaining it in more detail. They're going into more depth. If that's a development, depending on how you define that word, I'm comfortable with that personally.
Well, thanks, Kyle. Joel, let's go to you. As you look at how the larger and shorter catechism really complement what's being confessed here in the Confession of Faith, the catechism will use the language of the mediator's estates of humiliation and exaltation. What does that mean? Can you help our listeners understand that language?
The estates of humiliation and exaltation, if we're thinking in terms of the incarnation, humiliation is everything from stepping out of heaven, as it were, if we can use that imagery there, to the grave. And then exaltation is everything from stepping out of the grave to entrance back into heaven. So Christ, the first part of his humiliation was being born, and being born in a low condition. You know, for us, that's one of the most beautiful moments of life. Each of us has multiple children, and we know that experience of holding that baby for the first time, and we are so delighted and excited in those moments. And yet for Christ, just being born was an act of humiliation for him. And not just born, but born in the place and the situation in which he was born, being born in the hustle and bustle and in kind of in the back room, as it were. He was made under the law. He had to live according to the rules of life that that his subjects were subjected to. And he did that on our behalf. He lived under that law perfectly, earning righteousness for us. He underwent the miseries of this life. This is where speculation probably can come in. But we do know, at least from Scripture, that he would grow tired, he would grow weary, he would need a break from people, from large crowds, and need to escape and have some some sabbatical or some vacation. It never quite seemed to work out, and so maybe pastors can identify with that, or maybe he was identifying with pastors on that level. But he knows what the suffering of this life was about, conflict with family, all of those things. Ultimately, then, he suffered under the wrath of God. And this is what made his death effective to save us. He was not only earning righteousness, he was also paying the penalty for all of the sins of all of God's people for all times and places. And he suffered that wrath while on the cross, which was one of the most painful, humiliating ways to die in the history of the world. And then he was buried. He was placed in the tomb. Think of this, the King of Glory being laid in the earth for a period of time. And he stayed there for a period of time. And that is Christ's humiliation. All of those things that are, when they're listed out that way, as the Shorter Catechism does, it's a downward spiral, as we would say. And then his exaltation then brings him from the grave back up into that rightful place in heaven where he is coronated. He rises again from the dead on the third day. Then after a period of time of teaching and revealing himself to people on earth, he ascends up into heaven. He's coronated. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And then that final act of exaltation we anticipate in the future, which is his coming to judge the world on that last great day.
Yeah, that's a very helpful summary, and not just summary, but really opening up of those two estates. Nathan, let's move to you. The confession, when it speaks about Christ undertaking this office of mediator, and you'll notice that in all my questions, I'm going to be talking about the mediator. It also qualifies it by saying that he most willingly undertook the office. Why use that language, most willingly?
It's helpful if we begin to think about that in connection to Psalm 40, which is a psalm that I call the death psalm of Christ, and maybe I'll write a blog post about that soon.
I'll be sure to critique it as soon as it comes out.
All right. If you look at verses 6 through 8, it says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Here the psalmist talks about delighting to do the will of God, to take that will of God upon him with delight. And then when you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews, who I often will call Paul, he says in verses 5 through 7, he says, "Therefore, when he came into the world," he being Jesus, "he said," Jesus said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." So the idea is that the Savior, the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes and he does that will of God with delight. It's something that he, even if we can use the phrase, he takes joy in doing the will of God as he comes in his humiliation. We can think also of John chapter 10, and if I can get there, John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus says there, this is starting at 17, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received of my Father." So we see that the Lord Jesus, as he comes to live in this state of humiliation and to take on suffering and death. This is something that he does willingly do. Now, you asked the question, why the language is used. I think the language is used because it's biblical, but also we need to think of the theological implications of this as well. What justice would it be if the Lord Jesus had to come against his will or was forced to come and to die against his will? There's a lack of justice in that because he's not dying on his own accord. He's dying on behalf of other people. So he lays that down willingly. But we also know that the end result of Christ's suffering and death and then his resurrection and ascension, which is part of the exaltation, he lives to make intercession for us. If he wouldn't have lived and died willingly, why would his intercession be willing? We know that he lives to make intercession for us, and we can be confident as the church that he does this as something he's willing to do. It's something that he takes joy in doing on behalf of the church.
Which is also so important, Nathan. I really appreciated what you said there. But in today's broader culture, as people, really liberal scholars, are revisiting the death of Jesus Christ, a lot of them have portrayed what you would call the orthodox position as being cosmic child abuse. You know, we read in this paragraph that Christ endured the most grievous torments immediately in his soul and the most painful sufferings in his body. And there are people who look at what we call the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and they say, oh, you know, Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This is a case of child abuse. And it's a really gross way to present the death of Christ, but it's a very popular way. And so this idea, as you've wonderfully demonstrated, his willingness to do it really contradicts this gross mischaracterization of the blessed death of Christ.
Kyle, will you write the blog post for me?
Yeah, Nathan, I'll do that.
All right, good.
I'll get to it.
Well, we've been talking about the life of Christ and his willingness to live for his people. And really, we could probably spend the rest of our time just opening up that whole concept. But we want to try and stick paragraph to paragraph here, so we want to continue to move on. Let's shift a little bit then into the sufferings of the mediator. What is the significance of identifying here the mediator's suffering in body and soul?
I think this connects back a little bit to the previous paragraph and the fullness of the incarnation. You know, establishing was Christ an aberration? Was he, you know, mainly human? Was he mainly divine? All of these things. This maintains that balance. But it also points to the fullness of his humanity and the fullness of his suffering in his humanity. Because each of us are, we have two parts, as it were, our outer man, our physical self, and our inner man, our spiritual self. And sin, we believe in total depravity, that there is not part of us that isn't impacted by the fall. And so that means all of our outer self and faculties and all of our inner self and faculties, our thoughts, our beliefs, all of these things are impacted by sin. And so I think this suffering, pointing to the mediator suffering in body and in soul, really just points to the fullness of his suffering as the fullness of the suffering that was necessary to stand in our stead, to pay the penalty for our sin. So that's I think it's tying together, you know, matters of the incarnation with matters of our salvation in the fullness of who we are and the fullness of who Christ is and how he suffered for us. It wasn't just a physical suffering where his spirit was able to rise above and not bemoan what was going on or not. You know, we see the great anguish in Gethsemane there before his crucifixion. And this is how we suffer under sin, is in body and soul. And this is how Christ suffered paying for our sin, is in body and soul.
Well, as we move through the Apostles' Creed, there's an article that Christ descended into hell. And that seems to be missing from this paragraph. So what happened to that statement? Where is it?
The phrase, "he descended into hell," has centuries of controversy around it. Some historians say that this phrase was added much later to the Apostles' Creed, a couple hundred years after the first creed was made. But I think that we see the phrase in the words, "remained under the power of death." And it says, his body, he was crucified, dead, died, and was buried, and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he rose from the dead. So what the authors of the confession are doing here is they're interpreting the phrase, "he descended into hell." During the Reformation, there was a lot of debate as to whether this was an appropriate phrase to have in the creed. Theodore Beza is said to have taken it out of the creed altogether. Calvin gives an interpretation of that phrase as being that he went to the place of the dead or went to death. The Heidelberg Catechism interprets it as him suffering for suffering the pains of death, and here we see that the confession says remained under the power of death. Now, in the old Greek versions of the creed, the word Hades is used. It's not the word Gehenna. You know, we can talk about hell as a place of the dead, which is Hades in Greek, or we can talk about hell as that place where torment and suffering occurs, and that's the word Gehenna. And so we could say the place of death versus hell proper as a location. But even though the creed or the confession here has remained under the power of death, if you look at question 70 of our larger catechism,
it's
50. Okay, if anyone has it open, they can just read it.
Question 50, wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? Answer: Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words: he descended into hell.
Yeah. So we see that it's expressed in these words, but the idea or the theology that's here is that he remained under the power of death. So that's rejecting false views of what the descent into hell is. You know, those that said that Jesus went to physical hell to, you know, to take the patriarchs from the power of hell. It's fighting against that theology, and yet showing us the importance of that time of between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, that time of his body remaining in the grave and yet not seeing corruption.
Is there some aspect here where hell is where people experience the unmediated wrathful presence of God? And that is exactly what Christ experienced in the process, those final stages of his humiliation. Do you see a tie-in there with the phrase, "he descended into hell"?
Maybe you could rephrase your question, but, you know, when from the time of Christ's death, his soul is in glory. You know, he says to the thief on the cross, "Surely today you'll be with me in paradise." His body remains under the power of death, and you know, that's what's being focused on, that his body still remains in a state of humiliation in the grave.
So the focus is on where his body is.
Right, right.
Where the stuff of his body is, yeah, as Kyle would say.
Yeah. Philosophy, Kyle.
We haven't brought him up in a while, but a friend
Kyle
to the,
said.
A friend to the chamber, Danny Hyde, I believe, wrote a little booklet on this topic. He descended
yes, he
into
did.
Hell.
Yeah. In defense of dissent.
Well, yeah, thanks, Nathan. That was helpful. And further, we see the confession teaching that Christ exercises his mediatorial office throughout this humiliation. But not only is he exercising this office in his humiliation, but also in his exaltation. So again, shifting gears, moving forward, how do we know that the mediator was resurrected with the same body? It says here that he was resurrected with the same body. How do we know that?
I think a simple answer to this is merely the historical accounts that are recorded for us in Scripture after his resurrection. He offered to Thomas in his doubting stage to put his hands in the wounds. So there's a tie-in to his pre-burial body, to his post-resurrected body. He was recognized by the disciples. It was a body that had a certain physicality to it, although it was already in that state of being more glorified, where Christ, you know, prepared a meal. He for his disciples, Christ walked with them, he talked with them, he was present with them, yet he also would appear and disappear at times in their midst. And so how that all exactly works is a matter of speculation on the part of some theologians. But I think just those historical records that tell of his appearing after his resurrection show that this was, while it was different in quality, it was in a state of glorification, as it were, it was the same body that he lived in, died in, was buried in, was resurrected in. So I think that's the simple answer to that question.
And to take a little pot shot at our friends, the confessional Lutherans, if you're not a confessional Lutheran, this probably isn't as pertinent to you, but this will become important when we come to the Reformed doctrine of the Lord's Supper, in that the resurrection body of Christ is still a physical body, and it still has the natural limitations of a physical body. It cannot be present everywhere. Contrary to what a lot of us heard growing up, it can't walk through walls or locked doors. It is still a physical body. It is the same body that he suffered and died in, is now resurrected. As Joel said, it's a glorified body, but it is the same body, and it is still liable to the natural limitations of a human body.
Anybody else you want to take some pot shots at?
No, I'll stop there.
Friend or stranger?
He's in a mood.
Kyle's in one of his moods.
He's so grumpy, guys.
Well, if the mediator's atonement was finished on the cross, as he said, it is finished, then why was it necessary that he come under the dominion of death for a time?
Well, the sixth saying from the cross, as it's normally numbered, from John 19, verse 30, it is finished, and John adds that Jesus said this to fulfill the scripture. We just need to understand simple exegesis. Is that it is finished does not mean everything connected with the saving work of Jesus was now finished. It really just means that only his suffering was finished, that his obedience was perfect, and that the will of the Father up to the point of Jesus' death on the cross had been perfectly fulfilled. And we do have to understand it that way, because as we read on in John 19, we find that even things that happened after Christ's death, we are told these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. And of course, the resurrection itself is an integral part of Christ's saving work. And so it is finished, just needs to be understood in its context. And so while his suffering, those torments of body and soul that the confession talks about here, as those came to an end with his death, yet he needed to die. He needed to be under the dominion of sin, because the wages of sin is death. It's not just the suffering that leads to death, it is death itself. And so if Christ was going to be a sufficient savior and a sufficient mediator who can rescue us from the consequences of sin, not only did he need to suffer, but he needed to die and to remain dead for a time.
we move from Christ's life to Christ's suffering and his death, his remaining under the dominion of death for a time, and then we have his resurrection, the first aspects of his exaltation. Or the first event of his exaltation. What can you say to anyone who struggles with the truth of the resurrection? There's lots of theories that are floating around regarding the resurrection, that were floating around in the day of what really happened instead of the true resurrection. What would you say today, looking at the gospel record regarding Christ's resurrection?
I would throw out there to people who, you know, Sean, you're right. This has been something that has been re-examined with the rise of liberal Christianity. Of course, Machen and his warrior children remember it well when the liberal Presbyterian Church said that believing in the bodily resurrection of Christ is not necessary. I went, my freshman year of college, I went to a school, a Christian liberal arts school, where I think pretty much every professor in the Bible department denied the bodily resurrection of Christ. And I would just say to those who are, this is not a point we can be confused on. This is foundational to the Christian faith. This is foundational to the Christian witness.
Yeah, I believe the Apostle Paul says that if the resurrection is not true, then we are to be the most pitied of all people for believing such a lie. where is the mediator presently? Where is he today?
Well, the Gospels tell us that after he ascended, he sat at the right hand of God. That's Mark 16:19, that he's seated at the right hand of God.
So just a follow-up to that, he's seated at the right hand of God, and he is the God-man. So is there any distinction we'd want to make in terms of his divinity, where he is presently, as opposed to his humanity, where he's presently? Has his humanity limited his divine omnipresence, for example?
Of course not.
And it's important to remember that seated at the right hand of God, the Father is spirit. The Father doesn't have a body. You know, it's not like God the Father sitting there and then right next to him is Jesus sitting there as well. Philippians 2 talks about the being seated at the right hand of God. It says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those of heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that tells us that seated at the right hand of God in its centrality is talking about this place of honor that that Christ has received. He has highly exalted him. we know that him being seated is symbolic of him reigning. Hebrews 7 says that that he's there interceding on behalf of the church. He's making intercession for us from the right hand of God. And Psalm 110, which is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament, talks about him reigning until all of his enemies are his footstool. So as he's seated at the right hand of God, he's given this place of honor. He's given a place of majesty, a place of exaltation. And as he's doing that, he's interceding on those. He's interceding for those that he's died for. But he's also conquering those who are his enemies. So sort of a two-part work from that place of honor and majesty.
And Sean, to more specifically, you had asked, you know, and this is another major point of departure between Reformed and Lutheran Christology, but we would say Christ is bodily present in heaven, that does not extend everywhere. Now, Martin Luther and following him, Martin Chemnitz, when you read The Two Natures of Christ, they would argue that wherever Christ's divine nature is present, so too is his human nature, which is how they get their doctrine of consubstantiation for the Lord's Supper. But I think the Reformed have always been very adamant that because it is a real body, and bodies are limited to certain spheres, you can't be in two places at once, that Christ is physically present in heaven, but he is, according to his divinity, he is present everywhere. It's what the Lutherans labeled the extra Calvinisticum for our Reformed tradition. But if you're interested in that topic, it's a fascinating one to me, but Peter Martyr Vermigli's a treatise on the two natures of Christ really takes up this question and does a very able job defending a Reformed Christology.
Well, Nathan's mentioned a number of things that that Christ is doing at the right hand of God, mentioning that he was guiding and governing his people. He's subduing his enemies. Anything else we'd want to add that the mediator is doing at the right hand of God or he's doing presently at this time?
He's advocating for us. He's mediating our prayers, our communication to the Father. I think those are the basic roles that he plays there. He's our advocate in heaven, and we see him seated there as the Father stacks the nations under his feet.
We do have this last portion here. He shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. And just one comment I'll make on that. I always appreciated Acts chapter 10, where Peter at the house of Cornelius sums up the gospel in this way, that the prophets preached the forgiveness of sins, and the apostles preached the judgment of Christ. And I always thought that was interesting how Peter gets it backwards. That, you know, we all know that the Old Testament's all about judgment and the New Testament's all about forgiveness, right? So there is a promise. Christ, the anticipation is that he would come to provide remission of sins for his people. But when he comes again, it's going to be one of judgment. Well, as we wrap up our discussion today, we think about Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, where we see Paul clearly lining out Christ's humiliation and exaltation, and that's very helpful for us. So the question for us is, how is Paul in that passage, or maybe in other passages as well, that highlight Christ's humiliation and exaltation, how are the Scriptures enabling the church to walk in a humble unity? How does the content of what we see in this paragraph help the church walk together today in humility?
Well, while this paragraph is specifically talking about the suffering of Christ, especially in this first part in his humiliation, Christ himself refers to this as his service. He says, you know, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so Jesus himself interprets what we read here of these grievous torments in his soul and the painful sufferings of his body as his act of service for those whom he loved. And of course, Paul latches on to that and uses that to set forth the example of what our service to one another ought to look like. If the Son of Man came to do this, then what should we not be willing to give to our brothers and sisters? So I think, you know, it states it here as a theological truth to be believed and confessed. But as I said, Jesus interprets really all that we see here as his act of service for his people.
Any other pastoral implications that you would draw, maybe just off the top of your head, even from this passage in the confession?
One thing I would add is this idea of Christ interceding for us. I always remember, I was really struck a number of years ago reading the journals of Robert Murray McShane, that wonderful Scottish Presbyterian. And Robert Murray McShane was a young man struggling with a lot of sin, struggling with a lot of temptation. And I remember the way in which he used the intercession of Christ. And as a pastor, I have used it often. Robert Murray McShane wrote, you know, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the other room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. Christ is interceding for me. There is profound pastoral Christian comfort that flows from the fact that the one who was once dead and buried is now exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he ever lives to pray for his people and to pray for those who would come to the Father through him.
Well, I want to thank you, men, for your thoughtful discussion today. Thank you for those closing words, Kyle. It's very, very encouraging. I want to thank you also, friends, for listening to the Jerusalem Chamber today as we work through the Confession of Faith. And as we look ahead to those closing words of the Confession, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Be sure to check us out online at jerusalemchamber.com or send us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2018.